Just in case you don't know, I am not Bruce Baugus. So I'm filling in for Bruce today. And there are handouts in the back, if anybody wants one. They're only 4 pages, so I tried to keep it down. But I'm Jerry Stutzman, for those of you that don't know me. And Bruce asked me last week to fill in for him. And so I get to fill in for something I've been working on for, I don't know, 2 decades probably. So I've been working on a book on the idea of priest, prophet, and king, and how those work out in Christ's life. So I get to kind of talk about that today. Somehow I will cram a whole book's worth into 45 minutes, but anyways, so let me open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this community that you've given us, and thank you for your word and your spirit that guide us. Just help us to long to be shaped into your image. In your name, amen. All right, so when I started this project, so many years ago, the first question I asked is, why are there 3 offices? So the 3 offices that we see in Scripture are the priesthood, the prophets, and the kingship. And so I wondered, how do each of these function within the Old Testament? How does Christ fulfill those offices? What's the, are they just titles, or do they have a specific function? And what I came away with was that they have a specific function, in particular to Christ, but even in the Old Testament, for our redemption. That we see these roles, these offices fulfilled in Christ so that we can be redeemed. However, these roles also function in... So before I get to the problem that they're going to finally address, we actually see these offices in Adam in the Garden of Eden. And I'm not going to go into a lot of time because I could spend the whole time talking about that, but that we see priestly functions, we see prophetic functions as he receives God's word, and we see kingly function as he rules over the creation. But here I'm going to give you my 3 definitions that I've been working on for a while for each of the offices. So we see the priestly, and there's a reason that I order, so normally we say prophet, priest, king is usually how it runs, and we see that in the catechism and so forth. I've switched the orders because I think there is a there's a historical reason for that, and we'll kind of see why I've switched the order. But so the first office is the office of priest. And the priest is to maintain and guard the purity and righteousness of the people and the land towards holiness so that they can serve and worship. All right, so the priests are not making the people holy, but they're making sure that the people are clean, that they are righteous, and so that they can serve and worship God, which is, so I think of holiness in a different way. We often, I think, confuse holiness with purity or with cleanliness. But it only begins with that. Holiness then is, how are we useful? How are we in service to God? We are holy when we are serving God, when we are worshiping God. And it begins with that purity. So the point is, for the priesthood was, we're going to make sure the people are righteous, that they're pure, so that they can serve and worship God, and they're expressing their holiness to God through their actions and through their worship. We see this in the Levitical priesthood. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but they maintain the cleanliness of the people through the sacrificial system. They guard the tabernacle, the temple, from corruption. They teach laws. They judge about what is clean and what is unclean. And ultimately, they lead people in worship. So most of this is coming from Leviticus. But in Chronicles, we see that the choirs that led the people in worship were made up of the Levites. So we have the priesthood, which is maintaining and guarding the righteousness and purity of the people. And now we have the prophet, and the prophet is raised up by the Spirit to hear God so that they can communicate God's word through their words and deeds to the people. And they also have this other role of interceding. They're the only ones, they're in greater proximity to God because God is communicating through him, through them, through his Spirit, or to them through the Spirit. So they're the only ones, the prophets are the only ones talking to God. And God's word that is expressed to the prophets is powerful. It is not just empty, these are not just words, because God backs up his words. So when the prophet speaks, they are speech acts, in a sense, that they will accomplish things because of God is because God is working through them. So they are also connected with, in a lot of ways, they're connected with God's covenant. And we see the prophets, they will both offer judgment to the people because they've broken God's covenant. So they're kind of God's prosecutors. But they also remind the people of God's promises and the promises of the covenant. So like you'll read Isaiah, and one passage is Isaiah saying, this judgment is going to come upon you. These people are going to attack you, you know, so and so forth. And the next passage is, the new heavens and the new earth. So you get this judgment and you get the promises from the prophets. And we also see what's the only group that does miracles in the Old Testament are the prophets. And their miracles are always a demonstration of, they're either a demonstration of the judgment or they're a demonstration of God's promises being realized. So they might heal somebody, or they might bring the rains in. You know, there's all these different miracles that they might do. And they're demonstrating God's kingdom in that. Then there's the kingship. And the kingship is responsible for three things. The king is responsible to promote true religion. So they're supposed to, in the case of Israel, they're supposed to promote the tabernacle and the temple. They are to establish justice in the land, so they make sure that the people are following God's commands. And then finally, they are supposed to make peace on the outside of the land. So they are supposed to make peace in one way or another, either by conquering or by other means, make peace outside of the land. And in order to get the peace part is sort of the end goal. But in order to get that peace, the other two have to be in place. You know, we look at the divided kingdom with Israel and Judah. Israel's kings never followed God. They always went and worshiped at their false temples, and they were worshiping idols. So Israel would never have peace in the land because they never had right worship. They never had justice in the land. And so they never had peace outside of the land. Okay. If you have questions, if I'm losing you, let me know. But then there's a problem. And this is what we're going to see the three offices deal with. So at the fall, Adam and Eve rebelled against God by following the serpent or the devil. Thus breaking their relationship with God and needing reconciliation. And then this is followed by two consequences. Because of sin, now death has entered the picture, and also captivity to the devil. So death, that was what was promised if they broke the law, was that they would die. But we shouldn't look at death as just being death. Death includes all kinds of injustice in one way or another. All forms of injustice take and whittle away at people's lives in one form or another. So death includes everything that hurts us both spiritually and physically. And then the devil. So they follow after the serpent. What does God do? We see this in the history of Israel. Israel follows after another nation. What happens? God gives that nation, or Israel, over to that nation. So the same thing here. Adam and Eve follow the serpent, and so God gives Adam and Eve over to the serpent to rule over them. And that, if he's ruling over them, that means everything that they had been given is also given for him to rule. So that's why we see Satan called the ruler of this world, or the prince of the power of the air. It's because he has been given authority because Adam and Eve followed after him. And we see that struggle that's going to go on in Genesis 3, because you have the seed of the woman is going to be in conflict with the seed of the man, or seed of the serpent. And you see that battle play out throughout the whole Old Testament. And we see it, and Jesus recognizes that this is the struggle. Remember, what does he say to some of the Pharisees that challenge him? You're not your father Abraham, you're of your father the devil, right? So, and that's a reference back to Genesis 3 and the seed of the serpent. All right, so there's a sort of a key logic to all this then. If you want to deal with death and you want to deal with captivity of the devil, you have to deal with the root cause, which is sin. So in order for those other two to sort of be fixed, sin has to be dealt with first. Briefly, I'll mention that Israel was supposed to be both, the whole nation, in a sense, was supposed to be priests, prophet, and kings. So in Exodus 19, it says that, they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we see this idea of them all being priests and all being part of a kingdom. And also in that chapter, they were supposed to go up the mountain and hear God. So to confirm Moses' status as their leader, they end up failing all three of those. So Israel is supposed to be prophet, priest, and king, but on one hand, they fail to go up the mountain to hear God because they're terrified. They break their priestly vows by worshiping the golden calf on the mountain. And then they fail their kingship in making peace or defeating the nations outside of them when they fail to go into Canaan. So we see all three of these offices Israel fails to accomplish. So what Israel really needs is a true Israel, a faithful Israel that is going to be prophet, priest, and king for them and accomplish and resolve the problem that they have. All right, so we see Jesus then, this is in the catechism, this is been well thought out, but it's present, the idea that there are three offices is present throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah, over and over again, talks about the failure of the kings and the priests and the prophets. Over and over again, they fail the people. So then we see then is, now we're getting, this is the Christology part, we see Jesus then filling these offices, and he's filling them in relation, in three different ways, or three different sort of periods of time. We see glimpses of it in his life and his ministry on earth. We see then sort of the fulfillment of those, the thrust of those, in the end of his life with the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And then we also see him fulfilling those offices now in heaven as he's ruling over the creation. So let's look at his life and ministry really quick. All right, so his ministry, we see the inbreaking of the kingdom. And what I mean by that is everything that Jesus does in the Gospels is all rooted and contextualized by what happens in the Old Testament. His miracles are not just about displays of power. His miracles are about the fulfillment of prophecy. They're about this is a picture of what is the kingdom of God is going to be like. And so, for instance, he calls them to be fishers of men, which we said, you know, that's kind of cute. It's a great, you know, illustrator. He's going out and they're bringing men in. But in the Old Testament, there's kind of this dual role for the fishers of men. They are, on one hand, being given fish hooks and nets, and they're gathering the people. They're regathering Israel, who's been scattered. On the other hand, they're also given fish hooks and nets to bring judgment on people. So when Jesus is calling the disciples to be fishers of men, it's this dual role. On one hand, he's regathering. They're fishing for men and regathering to build God's kingdom and to bring people in. But there's also an element of those that reject Jesus are those that are being judged as with their fish hooks and so forth. So the image is both this image of regathering God's people, but it's also judgment that's happening. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
About that verse, and then just kind of ringing in my ears right here with this. Like, how does that?
This is fulfilled. I'm not sure which is it.
Where Jesus is in Nazareth, and he reads the verse about people being healed.
Oh, right, 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 right.
But then he doesn't read the rest of the
book. Yeah, I'd have to look it up to, yeah. But yeah, we see, like, Isaiah, like, we see him healing and the prisoners made free, and, all these images are coming and being used to contextualize the miracles that he's doing. He demonstrates his, well.
Okay, that's okay.
That's it, yeah. Yeah, so, and we can kind of break up some of these in a way into his priestly and prophetic and kingly role, and we kind of see those in some of the things that he does. His priestly role, so he's preparing the people so that they can serve in worship, and... But why is it, what do they need in order to be able to worship and serve God? What's the problem that all of us have?
Sin.
Sin, right. Yeah, sin, exactly the problem. And so we see Jesus dealing with sin in the Gospels. What's the most profound, I think, most profound passage is the healing of the paralytic. You know, the paralytic is let down through the roof. Jesus says, I forgive your sins, right? And the Pharisees and the religious leaders are bent out of shape because how can you do this? You're not God, right? And then he says, to demonstrate that I can forgive sins, you know, rise up and walk. So he heals the man to demonstrate. But actually, this gets back to sort of the logic I said of the connection between sin, death, and the devil, because here he does the greater thing, which is to deal with sin. And as a result of him being able to forgive the sins of the man, he demonstrates that forgiveness. Why? Because he's forgiven their sins, he can heal the man, right? He deals with sin. Because he can deal with sin, he can also heal the paralytic. There's a certain logic there. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay, so, right. We see other things that he So the lepers or the woman that has continual bleeding. None of them were able to enter into the temple area. None of them were able to worship and participate in the worship because they were considered unclean. So a priest, a normal Levitical priest, wasn't able to, all the Levitical priest could do was to make a judgment about whether they were clean or not. They could look to see if the leprosy had gone away and declare them clean and tell them what rituals they needed to go through. Jesus does something greater. He has a greater priesthood because he makes those people sort of symbolically pointing to something greater, but he makes them physically clean in order so that they can participate in the worship. Now he's going to do something greater for us through that priesthood, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but that he's going to make all of us truly clean by bringing about the forgiveness of our sins. So that's one way we see the priesthood. We see the prophetic role. Jesus is sent by God. He is guided by the Spirit. He's anointed and conceived by the Spirit, in fact, to deliver the good news. But this is different than the prophets of old because Jesus wasn't merely presenting a message of the good news. He was the good news. It was through him that salvation and redemption were going to be accomplished. So the message was about him and what he was going to accomplish.
Jerry, I did find that passage, and it ties the two things of the priest and the prophet, like you're saying. It's Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. All right, thanks, Carl. We see him both warning Israel of judgment because of their rejection of him, but he also demonstrates the fulfillment of the covenant promises through the miracles that he's doing. So his miracles are not merely acts of power, but are demonstrations of the inbreaking of the kingdom and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What we see is kingship. So if he doesn't have his own sin, if he can deal with sin, that means that Satan has no authority over him. And so where do we see him then? So first of all, he's the king. He's going to go make peace with those that are warring against his people, right? Who is the enemy now that is revealed? Well, the enemy is the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's Satan, the devil. And we see Christ's authority over that realm through what? The casting out of demons, right? Mark even characterizes these events of casting out demons as to be like Joshua going into the Holy Land and defeating the Canaanites. So Mark sets it up in that image, in that context. So Jesus is coming, and he is going to thwart, to challenge, demonstrate his authority over the spiritual realm. So we see his kingship in those. And also the temptation in the wilderness. Israel failed in the wilderness, and Jesus is the faithful Israel in that story. And overcomes Satan, doesn't fall for the temptations, and demonstrates again that the devil has no authority over him. All right, so we can see glimpses of the offices in his ministry and life. But now we're going to get to the inauguration of the kingdom. This is the main event. These are the things that are going to bring redemption. Redemption is going to be at hand. God's kingdom is going to be at hand through Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. So not only do we see, I think, in those acts, Christ transform those offices, but he also, and man, I wish I had more time, he also transforms us to fill those offices. And so we can understand the whole Christian life also in terms of our function as priest, prophet, and king. But to understand that, we have to understand how Christ does that, transforms us. Well, first, obviously he is not part of the Levitical priesthood. He's not a Levite. But the Levitical priesthood was flawed from the beginning. What does Hebrews tell us? That the priest had to deal with their own sin, that the priest would die. Well, you know, we see the consequences here, right? Sin, they die. And also the whole Levitical priest, the whole Levitical system didn't deal with sin for the most part, not in a real way. It was to make you ritually pure so that you could approach God, that you could participate in worship. So we need a priest that is really and truly going to forgive, bring about the forgiveness of our sins. And we see that through Christ. He is offering a new priesthood and different than the Levitical priesthood because he's without sin. So the Levitical priest offered sacrifices of necessity because they had their own sin. They had to offer these sacrifices to be priest because of their own sin. Christ doesn't have that problem. So his sacrifices are not of necessity, they're of obedience. He freely and willingly offers himself up as a sacrifice of obedience. And then as that, both as priest and sacrificed, our sins are forgiven. We can be reconciled with God. We can enter into the tabernacle. But he also does, there's something else that happens in the midst of that. He forgives our sins, but he also, in the midst of that, consecrates a new priesthood. So he is going to consecrate, you can follow the logic in Hebrews. In chapter 2, it says that he consecrates you as brothers. And then you are called throughout Hebrews to minister and to serve, which are sort of priestly language. And then we get to the end of chapter 13 of Hebrews, and it says you are called to offer sacrifices of praise and of good works. So he creates this new priesthood in us through his death so that we can, like Christ in his priesthood, not reconciling us with God, but sort of on this horizontal level, we are called and we can offer sacrifices of obedience. They're not sacrifices of necessity. Christ has dealt with our sin. And now, you know, sort of like what Andrew's talking about today, that we are living out the law, not because we need salvation, but because that's God's heart. And so now we can offer we're this new priesthood that is offering new sacrifices. and there's also language that Paul uses, that we're bearing one another's sin, that we are forgiving one another. There's all this language of the priesthood and the forgiveness of sin that is all wrapped up in what we're called to do. Right. Yeah, yeah. I have a whole thing on an essay that's partially written with my 12 other essays that are partially written, but that connects actually Leviticus 17 through 22 with Romans 12 through 15, and there's all these repeated images, but it's recontextualized in light of Christ. So he's, in a sense, writing. Well, I mean, think about Leviticus and Romans. The first half of Leviticus is about making you ritually pure, making you righteous so that you can enter into worship. First half of Romans is about how do you become righteous through Christ, right? Then 12 through the second half of Leviticus then is about what it means to be holy, for Israel to be holy. They've been made righteous, and now they have to be made holy. They have to be useful to God and his mission and his work. 12 through 15 of Romans is the same. He's talking to them about what does it mean for them to be holy? How does the church, both Jew and Gentile, act in a way that is holy and serving God's mission?
Well, even that word, holy, mm-hmm. I don't know what the English etymology is, but like in both Greek and Hebrew, and in that culture, it meant being set apart, set aside for divine purpose. Well, divine purpose means divine use. You know, so, mm-hmm.
Utensil is,
yeah. It has a function.
Yeah. And Paul actually mentions that in 2 Timothy. He talks about the church in terms of being holy utensils and holy, I can't remember what the verse is off the top of my head, but yeah.
But it's just that that's not the way we use the word.
Yeah.
So it's helpful to keep in mind that we don't mean that.
Yeah. All right, so let's talk about the resurrection then. So Christ is the resurrected prophet. You know, I said before that he's not merely delivering this great, the good news. He is the good news himself. The resurrection itself is a prophetic declaration. It on one hand declares that Christ is vindicated for his sinless life. If Christ is not sinless, then he is not going to be raised from the dead. But because he is without sin, death has no hold on him. And so he is raised from the dead. Not merely just restoring humanity, not like bringing somebody back to life today, but he is brought back in a resurrected body, in sort of the eschatological body that we're all called to have. And in that resurrected body, he is the prophetic word of the new creation, a new humanity, a new nation, a new family. Out of him, all of these new things are springing. The resurrected prophet is the prophetic word. Because through his resurrection, we're going to have new life. And part of it is a connection to the Spirit. So now he has been resurrected with a spiritual body, and now he has the authority to send the Spirit to bring about new life in the world. So you see that almost immediately, not immediately, but like soon after his resurrection. One of the first things he does is he goes into the disciples, and what does he do? He breathes the Spirit onto them. So it recalls Genesis 1, right? God breathing spirit into Adam. But it's something, this is even greater. This is the new creation that he is breathing into the disciples. And so in the giving of the Spirit, it's an act of new creation. And in the sending of the Spirit to us, he raises up new prophets. All of us then, we all will have the Spirit, but it's greater than the Old Testament prophets because the Spirit can come and go depending on God's mission. I mean, you see that with like Saul. The Spirit comes into Saul and he prophesies once and then the Spirit's gone and you're not going to hear Saul prophesy again after that because, anyways. But, and here, the Spirit takes root in us. It is planted in us. It gives us a new heart. We are transformed by the Holy Spirit. And 2 Corinthians is great for understanding then that the Spirit has come into us and now we have this prophetic ministry of demonstrating the life of Christ through our life. We Paul says that through your life you see the ministry of you see Christ's life and death within you. You are the fragrance of life to some and death to others. You are ambassadors. There's all this language in 2 Corinthians that is used to demonstrate that we also have this prophetic role, not in the sense of new revelation, all right, but in that we testify to the good news both through our words and our deeds continually. And this is what I like to think, is that the Spirit comes into us. We are it's a prophetic family. We are not merely just prophets or servants in God's house, but we are made part of his family. So that the first prophetic words that we are given by the Spirit are, Abba, Father. That we can cry out in our inner being and know who our Father is. That we can declare Abba, Father, is sort of the first prophetic words that we are given, because that prophetic role is coming out of being adopted into his family, being made new into a new life, a new people. So we see he's made us new priests. But also what we see is that the center of the resurrection is life, right? He defeats death. Because he was without sin, he has authority then. And through his resurrection, death and all the things that belong to death will be defeated eventually. And we receive new life from him. So eventually we'll see, you know, the new heavens and the new earth, and the abundance and the glory of that place. All right, so ascended king. Jesus, having gained purification for our sins and being resurrected from the dead, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father to rule over the whole creation. So this is my favorite image from everything I've been working on in this project, is that Christ ascent, like, and so the ascension is one of the most neglected doctrines. We don't think about it. I think it's just as important as the crucifixion and the resurrection. The ascension, it is the capstone. It makes all the other things real, because this image that Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, and bearing in his body, physically, he bears both the gift of the resurrection and, I mean, the crucifixion and the resurrection. He's still bearing the marks from the crucifixion in his resurrected body. Think about that. And he's also bearing the new life, the first fruits of the new creation. And he's bearing both of those gifts up to the throne, up to the right hand of the Father, so that he can disseminate those gifts, so that he can spread those gifts throughout the world. Now, there's a problem. He also, in being the king and ascending to the right hand of the Father, he is also doing something else. He is he's defeating his enemy. So he is going to cast down the devil, and he is going to bind the devil. And he's going to bind the devil from deceiving the nations. And so he accomplishes that in his ascension. And you can see this in Revelation 12. So that then the gospel can go to all the nations. What's the first event that happens right after the ascension? It's Pentecost, right? What do we see at Pentecost? We see the good news going to all the people, the Jewish diaspora that have been spread out through all the nations. They've gathered in Israel, and they're all hearing the good news in their own languages, right? So that's an image of what is going to happen, that the gospel is going to spread throughout the nation, throughout the whole earth. And so the sign that Pentecost happens, the sign that we see the gospel go out in the book of Acts into the uttermost parts, is a sign of Christ's exaltation, his kingship. He is demonstrating his power then. He is, and what is he doing with the gospel? He is going in, and he's bound the strong man, and he's going into the strong man's house, and he's stealing the strong man's stuff. So the strong man being Satan. What is the strong man's stuff? The people, right, us, right? Who is he holding captive? Who does he have authority over? He has authority over the people. So Christ is ascended at the right hand of the God, of the Father. He now rules over the nations. He has bound Satan from deceiving the nations, and now he's going in, and it seems weird to say Jesus is stealing stuff, but he's going in and taking the people. He's plundering, yeah. Actually, that's a better term, yeah. So, although it's still problematic, yeah. But anyways. Right.
But and it's important to make clear too that his ascension is tied up with him being declared worthy.
Yep.
Right? And so he's worthy to be king. He's worthy to be the head. He's worthy to rule over us, to own us.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Unless he's made king. And unless he's made king, the earth is dead. I mean, it's in a state of death.
Yeah. That's exactly right. What we also see then is Christ, what does this mean for us? On one hand, we no longer have to fear the devil. We have the Holy Spirit in us as a deposit that guarantees our inheritance and our resurrection. And we know and have confidence that Christ has defeated and has authority over the devil. So we're no longer to fear the devil. And also, because we are not, because Christ has conquered death, what is the weapon that the devil uses? It's the fear of death, right? He manipulates people all in many different ways, using the fear of death to accomplish his will, to dive into sin. So we have confidence that Christ has defeated the devil, and so we no longer have to fear him. I mean, we have to be weary of him still, no doubt. Because he's still, even though he's bound specifically from deceiving the nations, he's still going about and causing havoc and going after God's people. But, and this is one of my favorite verses, I'll get to that in a second, but let me just say, we participate in his work of destroying the devil's work. And so you see verses like Romans 16:20, for the God of peace has crushed the serpent's head or the devil's head under your feet. So it doesn't say Jesus' feet, it says under your feet. So all of us are participating in that, not because of our own strength, but because we are rooted in Christ, because Christ has transformed us and called us to do that. And to do those things. Now, so we think of spiritual warfare. How many people have read This Present Darkness back in the 80s? Right, okay, so don't think of spiritual warfare that way, right? We once had a conference speaker said, I prayed and all the demons from 100 miles around are gone now because of my prayer. Yeah, so this is what I want to argue is that we defeat the devil's kingdom and the devil's work, not through extraordinary things like that, but through ordinary things. And there's a connection here between all three of these offices. So we defeat the devil's work by what? Doing good works, by singing praise, by offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice. And we defeat the devil's work by sharing the good news. demonstrating Christ's life through our words and deeds.
But also, importantly, like Gary was just saying, the devil uses death. That's a tool of his.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that is the only way you can resist temptation, by the way, is by understanding, by seeing things as God sees them, and understanding that you are being offered faith.
Yeah.
Something fake. Something that promises life that is actually death.
Yeah. This is why I really appreciated Andrew's sermon today. Was, I usually don't, but no, I'm just kidding. But it part of this in defeating the devil is emphasizing and being shaped into the image of Christ, and becoming virtuous and taking on the totally blanking on the spirit of the and rooting sin out of our life. The more we root sin out of our life, the less hold the devil has over us. And so being deliberate in being shaped into the image of Christ is what all of this these new offices that we've been transformed to fill through Christ is the goal, so that people know who Christ is through how we act and the message that we have. So
one more thing. It's also important to understand that your transformation and your ability to resist sin and to do good is not a function of willpower.
Right.
Willpower comes from the self. You cannot defeat the self with the self.
Right.
The only way you can defeat it is, it says in Romans 1 and 2, the way you offer up your body as living sacrifice is through the transformation of your mind, so that you understand God's will and you concur with it. You see things the way He.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, being in prayer through the scriptures, being in community, all of those things are good for our formation.
Right, if we study scripture in the flesh,
yeah.
It's just going to help our flesh be more powerful.
Yeah. All right, thanks for letting me step in today, and hope that you learned something today, and let me just close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for sending your Son to accomplish salvation for us and to transform us, that we could be servants, not just servants, but family, and adopted to be a part of your work. In your name, amen.